Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of Spirit and life." We're unpacking and exploring our motto text together, which is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the verse that we've chosen to think about and reflect upon throughout the year. Not with the intention of just understanding it with our heads, you understand, or in some ways feeling it in our hearts, but building it into our lives, that it might become very much part of our DNA, part of who we are. And we've started with the second half of the verse. The verse says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Why have we started with the second half? Well, because if we're to receive all the blessings of the Spirit of God, everything that God has for us, we first need to empty ourselves of all the clutter we accumulate in our lives. Are you a bit of a muck magnet? Do you manage to clutter up your house? I've always had a philosophy, and that is an empty room is a tidy room. And when I was newly married, and when we had kids, it was okay when we were first married because there were only two of us to clutter up the place. But when children came along, children are terrible for gathering stuff, aren't they? You know, they come home from school and they have at least, Joanna used to come home, she'd have three or four paintings that she'd done during the day. In fact, we've got a box in our loft, several boxes in our loft, where we store all the paintings that Joanna did from year one, virtually, right the way through to her leaving home. And do you know, whenever the family would go out, I would go round the house and tidy. And when they came back in, they would go through the bin and retrieve their stuff. And Rose had to educate me into just accepting that children are untidy, just let it go, and otherwise you're going to make your life miserable. Now that may be true of children, but it's also true of us. We have this innate ability to gather around us muck, dirt, rubbish, clutter, not only in our lives, but also in our hearts and in our souls. And this verse is telling us that unless we're able to declutter, unless we're able to get rid of that stuff, there will never be any space and room within us to receive all that God has for us. It always reminds me of a little child. Whenever you go into toddler group here at the church, there's always at least one child that with great delight rushes over and picks up a toy with one hand, and say like that, oh, there's something bigger, here we go, a toy with one hand, and then picks up another toy in the other hand and looks with great satisfaction at their two prizes and then spots something else bigger and more interesting that they would really like. And they sort of stand there and they look at the thing, worried that somebody else may pick it up before them, and then they look at their hands and they're in a bit of a dilemma. How do I pick that thing up, which I want, and not let go of the things I've already got? Now, that could be an illustration of our society, couldn't it? We live in a materialistic age where the definition of success is the one with the most stuff wins. Now, we know that's not true, but it doesn't stop us from actually gathering stuff to ourselves, does it? And this little child is there playing that out in their minds. And they sort of know instinctively, if they want the bigger toy, if they want the better toy, if they want the more attractive toy, something's going to have to give. They're going to have to let go of something in order to be able to lay hold of something else. And eventually, in that typically childlike way, instead of letting go of one thing, what they tend to do is to drop the lot and pick up the other thing. And we need to recognize that this verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, is encouraging us to take an inventory of our lives to see where the clutter lies that gets in the way of God giving us all his blessings and let it go. Now, the reality is that in each of our lives, there are different things that clutter us up. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same things that we are attracted to. We're all different. And so the things that I need to divest myself of are different to the things that you need to let go of. But the fact still remains that if we are going to receive the greater prize, if we're going to experience the bigger gift, the thing that God wants to give us, life and life in all its fullness, we've got to let go of those things that ultimately are leading us in the wrong direction and putting us in the place of death. And as we think about that this morning, I want to focus upon one verse from our reading. It's John chapter 6, verse 63. And hopefully it will come up on the screen. Let's read this verse together. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. What is Jesus saying here? Well, effectively, he's saying three things. Firstly, he's saying there is no room for both flesh and spirit. You cannot have both occupying the same space at the same time. They are incompatible. In fact, they are not just incompatible, they are at odds with one another. They're in opposition. They're a bit like oil and detergent. Do you know, on one occasion I was out camping and we didn't have any washing up liquid and we'd had sausages for tea. And Rose had cooked them in a tray and we'd eaten all the sausages and there was the residue left. You know that gloopy, sticky, oily mess? And I said to Rose, that's fine, I'll just wash it with water. Have you ever tried cleaning out an oily tray just with water? The two sort of don't mix for a start, not very easily anyway, and the oil just sort of spreads itself out, and everything else that you wash ends up with a thin layer of oil all over it. And then as I was doing the washing, we discovered that we had packed the detergent. And I put in a bit of washing up liquid into this oil slick on the surface of the washing up bowl. And it did this amazing thing. As I dropped the detergent into the water, the oil went like that and clung to the sides. It was repelled by the detergent. Jesus is telling us here in this verse, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing, that the two are so incompatible that if you drop the Spirit in, the flesh has to flee. It has to disperse. It has to get out of the way in order that it might make room for the things of the Spirit. All that dark stuff in our lives, all those secret things. Do you know, on Thursday at Coffee, Cake, and Conversation, I asked the group a question. What are your bad habits? And do you know, the fascinating thing was, every single one of us avoided telling anybody else in the room what our bad habits were. Not because we didn't have them, I'm absolutely sure of that, because I know my own heart, but because we don't want to reveal them to anybody else, just in case they think less of us as a consequence. The reality is God sees you and knows you. He knows your good bits and he knows your bad bits. You cannot hide them from him. And yet we try like that little child with the two toys wanting the third one, don't we? I wonder if I can keep hold of this and have a little bit of that. Is that okay, God? We've got some visitors, haven't we? Just ignore them. They'll go away, I'm sure, the pigeons. But can I do that? You know, can I show up on a Sunday and carry on doing what I'm doing on a Monday? Can I say that I believe in the truth and yet actually be living a lie? Can I walk in honesty on one level and actually walk in dishonesty on the other? Can I play fast and loose with you, God? Can I play games with you? And God goes, no. You either have the Spirit or you have the flesh, but you cannot have both. You cannot hold them in tension. There are those who think they can have it all. Do you know, over 30 years of ministry, I've had people come into my office to talk about their struggles. And they sort of have a picture in their mind of the way that their life should be. They should be able to have everything that they want, and God as well, as a bit of a tack on. It doesn't work like that. You cannot con God. You cannot have it all. Your actions give the lie to your confession. You can say what you like on a Sunday. You can lift your hands. You can sing with passion. You can con yourself and maybe even con others. But you cannot con God. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but I've got a bit of the gift of the gab. I can talk the hind leg off a donkey, if the truth be known. And before I became a Christian, my parents sent me out to Canada on a holiday, and I found myself on a Christian camp. As a non-Christian kid, that felt like the worst possible thing you could possibly have been sent to. It felt like a sentence. But you know, I entered into the spirit of it, and we were there for a week, and I managed to con pretty much everybody there that I was a Christian. Because I picked up the lingo. I knew the right words to say. And in order to fit in, I decided to sort of put on the clothes and put on a mask. And it wasn't until the last day of the camp, the last evening, in fact, we were going to be leaving the following day. Somebody said to me, they had an opportunity to share what you'd learned that week. And as I stood up, having volunteered to share, you'd expect it of me, wouldn't you? I suddenly realized I couldn't actually reaffirm my faith, because until that point, I had no faith at all. I wasn't actually, really, honestly, a Christian. I was just playing a game. And this was bigger than any game. And in that moment, as I stood there in front of those that I had made friends that week, I realized I was a fraud and a charlatan. And I said to them, I stood up to recommit my life to Christ and realized that I couldn't recommit because I've never committed it at all. And I did it there and then, knowing full well that it was going to cost me everything. The flesh had to go in order the Spirit might come. And what's been true, was true then, is true now. Every day of my life, I have to make a decision, and you do too. Whom will I serve? Will I serve the self and the flesh, or the sinful nature, as the Bible calls it? Or will I surrender myself fully to God? Nothing is hidden from him. He knows us through and through. Do you know, years ago, when Rose and I were youth leaders, we had in our group two brothers, Lee and Simon. Both had an encounter with Jesus at a youth weekend that we went away on. And in essence, they heard him say to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." One, Simon, the youngest, chose to put his faith in Jesus. Why? Because he could see how much there was to gain and how little he had to lose. The other, Lee, could only see what it was going to cost him, and he wasn't willing to lay down his independence, his freedom, for that which Christ offered. I guess at least he was honest about it. At least he knew that there was a choice to make, and he made his choice. Listen, we, you and me, have the same choice to make. We need to make that choice today. Not just when we come to faith, but every day. Isn't that what Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 tells us? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Who are you following? Who are you following? What's your agenda? Who's the most important person in your life? And then the second thing that we can learn from this little verse, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing, is this: no matter how successful you are, no matter how much money you make, how much power you gain, how much influence you exercise, it will all amount to nothing. You see, at the end of the day, it will all be left behind. When you check out of this life and find yourself in the next, you are not going to take your money with you. You're not going to take your house or your car. You're not even going to take your family. You are going to stand before God to give an account for your life, and you are going to do it alone. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great and wonderful passage on love, the passage that has been regarded widely as some of the greatest words that have ever been written. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries or knowledge, and if I have the faith to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." What's he telling us? He's telling us that you can do good things and good things can get in the way of your relationship with God. It's not just the bad things that we do that are part of the flesh. It's also some of the good things that we do, some of the powerful things, some of the spiritual things. No matter how good they are, those things that are done without him and without his motivation are hollow. They are shallow. They are worthless. They amount to no thing, nothing. Listen to what Jesus says, Paul says, as he speaks of his own life in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. This is his assessment of his situation. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit." Notice that, not in the flesh, but by his Spirit, "who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, I've learned that the Spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. And so I'm investing in the Spirit. I'm not investing in the flesh. And then he says, "But if I were to, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I had it all. I had the power, I had the prestige, I was considered a protege in my day. But he recognizes that he didn't come to faith in Christ out of failure. He came to faith in Christ at the top of the ladder of success. Now, how did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he realized what so often we don't recognize, and that is you can climb the ladder of success only to get to the top and find it's against the wrong wall. And that's what he'd done.
He expected to meet with God when he got there, only to recognize that the ladder was far taller than he ever imagined, and that there was no way of reaching the top without some help from God, without the Spirit coming and making Christ real to him, which the Spirit ultimately did. Freddie Mercury, lead singer of the pop group Queen, said this towards the end of his life: "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." You see, no amount of cars and houses and toys you own, no matter how many marriages, affairs, relationships you get through, no matter how many drugs, drinks, cigarettes, and meals you consume, none of it will fill the God-shaped hole in your life. We need to come to the realization that failure, by definition, can bring you down, but so can success. So can success. It can bring you to the place where you realize that nothing else matters. Now, why is that? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because it's the devil's plan. If the devil can get you on track B, when all the goodness of God is on track A, then he'll do it. And he doesn't really care what it is that gets you off kilter, gets you on the wrong track. But secondly, because God knows that until you get to the point of nothing, he cannot and will not offer you everything. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, used to say this: "God makes everything out of nothing. So until you're nothing, he cannot make anything out of you." Let me say that again. It's really interesting. God makes everything out of nothing. And so until he makes you nothing, he cannot make anything out of you. We must come to the place like the prodigal son comes to in that story, the place where he sees himself for what he really is. It says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, before he turns for home, before he starts heading to in the Father's direction, it says this: "And he came to himself." And he came to himself. You see, God had brought him to that place where he had to look in the mirror and see himself for what he really was, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it was only when he arrived at that place that he recognized he needed help. It was only when he arrived at that place that he turned towards route A and headed towards home. We need to look in the mirror, don't we? You done that recently? I went through a phase where I avoided looking in mirrors because I didn't like what I saw. And there's a period, you know, every year I go through a cycle. I go through a cycle where during the summer months I lose weight and during the winter months I put it back on. Do you have the same problem? Or do you just lose weight all the time like Owen? I mean, you know, Owen is thinner every time I see him. But others of us are not thinner every time I see them. And you know, the reason why I didn't like walking past mirrors is because all I could see was my stomach sticking out. And so I would avoid looking at them because I couldn't cope with having to pull my stomach in all the time. And I found myself thinking, this is ridiculous. Why don't you just get some exercise? Why don't you just lose some weight so that when you walk past the mirror, you won't worry about looking in it. When you walk past the glass shop front, of which there are many, you won't worry about looking in it because you won't see the paunch that people tend to, yeah, it's just middle age. That's what happens. Gravity sucks. But actually, it's just a sign that I'm not as healthy as I should be. And as I walk past the mirror, as I walked past the glass, something cries out to me, something's got to go. Does that happen to you? And it's not the paunch, it's the feeding of the paunch. It's the food I eat and the quantity I eat that needs to go. And I suddenly confront a situation where actually I have to make a decision. Will I be self-disciplined enough not to let the fuel pass my lips in order that the paunch might leave my body? Or will I not? And the same is true in the spiritual world. The more we feed the flesh, the fatter we get spiritually, and the further away from God we move, and the less God is able to pour his Spirit out upon us, and the more stuck we become. But if we will divest ourselves of those things that feed the spiritual fat, we will discover that God will partner with us and make us spiritually lean and healthy and powerful. Because that's the deal here in John chapter 6 and verse 63. And that leads us very nicely onto the third thing I want you to see this morning very quickly, and it's this: the Spirit that Jesus gives life and fills us to the full with his presence. What did Jesus say? I have come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. You cannot know or experience true life, life in all its fullness, unless and until you recognize that you're eating fast food when steak is on offer. You cannot know the power or the fruit of the Spirit until you are surrendered, until you've let go of self and your own agenda. When Joanna, my eldest, was very young, when she was 3, 4, 5, when she'd only just begun to speak, there were two phrases. The first phrase she learnt ever was bye-bye, because her dad was always going out. And the second phrase that she learnt was do it self. So you'd say, let me buckle your shoes up. Do it self, she would say, at 3 years old, and then try and get frustrated because she couldn't do it herself. Let me put your coat on. Do it self. Let me help you with that painting. Do it self. And it was constantly do it self. And you know, unless we learn in our younger years that there are some things you cannot do yourself, we will never grow in the Christian faith. Because the reality is, you cannot do any of the Christian life yourself without help. You cannot live the Christian life without God's help and his Spirit at work. And so I would suggest to you this morning, as the bottom line and the summary of this sermon, what are you going to ditch in order that you might gain what God is so willing to give? What are you going to let go of? What are you going to jettison? Get it out the door in order that there might be room in your heart for more. More of what God is able to give. Do you know, when I was a young minister, there was a lady in my church, and I happened to say to one of my leaders that I was going to visit her, and they laughed and went, "Ha, you'll never get past the front door." And I didn't understand what they meant. "What do you mean I'll never get past the front door? She'll never let you in." Well, I went and knocked on the door, and I knocked and I knocked and I knocked. I think to the point where she was so sick of the knocking that she opened the door. And I said, "I haven't seen you for a while. I'm worried that you're unwell." And, "Oh, yes, I have been unwell." With the door a crack open like that, wasn't going to let me even see in. And I said, "Will you let me come in?" And she went, no, I don't think that would be appropriate. And I said, "I don't care whether it's appropriate or not. I'd quite like to see how you are. Can I come in?" And eventually, reluctantly, she let me in through the front door. And in her corridor, you know, it was one of these 1930s houses. There's lots of them around here. And you walk in through the door, and then there's the stairs there, and then there's the front room there, and the dining room there, and then there's a little kitchen at the back. And as she opened the door, she could barely get the door open round her body like that. And she pushed it open, and it wouldn't open wide enough. And so I had to actually sort of go in like that round the door. And in her hall, there was this little track, and literally it was like that. And there was stuff stacked up against the walls on either side. All the way up the stairs, it was like that. All the way through, you couldn't get into the front room because it was so full of stuff. Floor to ceiling, it was full of stuff. We couldn't get into the dining room because it was so full of stuff. And we went into the kitchen, a very small kitchen, and there was two chairs and just enough room to get to the fridge and the cooker. It was so full of stuff. And we sat down, and I tried not to mention the stuff that she had in her house. And after a little while, I said to her, "I hope you don't mind me asking, but are the bedrooms like this?" And she said, with sort of embarrassment on her face, "Yes, they are." Now, I assume she was a hoarder, but she wasn't. When her father had died, he and she had lived in the house. He was the hoarder. And he made her swear on his deathbed that she would not get rid of anything in the house. And so she was living trapped in a space the size of a pocket handkerchief when there was so much room in the house if she was able to get rid of the stuff that was in there, some of it junk. But she wasn't able to do it. So frightened was she of offending her father, who had been domineering over her, that she lived in these cramped conditions. And you know, the honest truth is that many of you are living just like that. God has offered you space in his house, and you are living in a small square in the front room because you are unable or unwilling to get rid of the rubbish to be able to move forward with God. Why are we looking at this motto text this year? Because by the end of the year, I want us to be decluttered and open that we might see God do amazing things through us. But it has to start with you. If you're going to gain, something's got to die. If you're going to gain, something's got to give. If you're going to gain, something's got to go. And only you know what that is. May God give you his grace and his power to see it for what it really is. Whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. It's getting in the way. And may he help you. And if I, as your pastor, can help you, then come and talk to me. That together we might declutter in order that you might know life and life in all its fullness. We're going to pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us, that through Jesus you give us the ability to let go and lay hold of all that Christ died to make our own. May we, in these few moments at the close of this service, lay at the feet of Jesus those things that we know hinder our progress with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.